Tonight's reading is Hosea chapter 11, verses 1 to 11. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Adma? How can I treat you like Zeboiim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Good evening, my name is Klaus, and I'm the pastor of the German service. It's a great opportunity for me to speak to you tonight, and it's a particularly exciting time because I don't know if you realize, but the LEC anniversary is only 2 weeks away. It's a time of celebration. 22 years ago, God called LEC into existence, and here we are today, a vibrant and, by God's grace, growing Christian community in Leipzig. And I suspect that given where we're at, not many of us will find it easy to identify with the shocking indictment against God's people which we just heard in the reading. Look, for example, at verse 2, where it says, "The more they were called, the more they went away." Or verse 3, "I took them by their arms, but they didn't know that I healed them." Or verse 7, where God says, "My people are bent on turning away from me." It would be appalling if this description was true for LEC, and I think it is fair to say it's also a description which, even in light of our ongoing struggle with sin, is not a very accurate reflection of LEC. Now, when I'm saying this as a pastor, I'm not sure how exactly you react. Some of you may be thinking I'm letting people off the hook too easily, and others may feel smug with this newly awarded badge of first-class Christian honors. Or you may sigh with relief because you feel the heavy weight of your sin and you have sensed a troubling truth about your own life in these verses. For any number of reasons, this is a challenging passage that may not be easy for us to engage with. So we should pray that God would open his word for us now in a way that guides us in the right direction, not away from him, but hearing and responding to his calling and feeling his tender care. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, when you speak to us, we depend on you to help us understand. And so we pray that you would help us now understand this word in a way that turns our hearts to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, these words that we just read from Hosea 11 may sound uncomfortable to us, but I hope it's of some comfort to you that this is, first of all, God's just verdict on Israel's behavior back then. It's just because here at the beginning we're confronted with a scandal of God's unsuccessful calling. The scandal of God's unsuccessful calling. You see, God had called Israel out of slavery in Egypt and into an incredibly special relationship with him. Here in verse 1 we read, "When Israel was a child, I loved him." For God, Israel is his special beloved son. In light of this special relationship, what comes next is short of a major scandal. God says, "The more I called, the more you ran away, sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols." And as we read on, alongside the scandal of God's unsuccessful calling, also comes the scandal of God's unsuccessful care in verses 3 and 4. Look here how tenderly God cared for his people. Like a father, he took them up by their arms, led them, verse 4, with cords of kindness, with bands of love, and yet his people do not understand. Instead, it seems the more God showed his undeserved love to his people, the more he expressed his tender fatherly care to his beloved son, the more his people were determined to turn their back on him. What a scandal. Now, if you've been following this, the Hosea series in the evening service, this, of course, is hardly news to us. Week by week, it's become clearer that Israel is corrupt from head to toe. Larry showed us last week how in striving for self-sufficiency instead of God-dependency, Israel has set itself up with self-made leaders, self-made friends, self-made gods, and even self-made deliverance. Take that, God. Who cares about you? Who needs you? It is this inexplicable and outrageous response from Israel to God's tender love and care that can make reading Hosea such a bewildering experience to us. And you may have found yourself wondering, why? Why is Israel so bent on turning away from God? Why do they keep on biting the hand that feeds them? It doesn't make sense, and yet here we read, the more they were called, the more they went away. So, what is God's response to Israel's behavior? What we see in the following verses is that God responds not in one, but in two ways, which together display his character in a most glorious way. And I'm calling the first response the logical response. It's already up here. In light of Israel's outrageous behavior, the only logical response from God is found in the dramatic consequences announced from verse 5, where God says, "They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all." The message is clear. God's punishment will surely overcome them. And this is the same harsh message that we've seen repeated again and again over the last weeks. But if we try to put ourselves in God's place, it seems to be the only response that makes sense. If they refuse to return to him, he turns away from them. Severe punishment is the logical consequence for severe disobedience, is it not? Anything else would be complete and utter injustice. Despite its harshness, God's judgment seems to be the only logical, the only just way forward. And yet just at the point when God's just verdict and his logical response are declared, we encounter a second response. I'll call this the wondrous response, for reasons that I hope will soon become clear. And we find it in verses 8 and 9. God says, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. God is overcome with love for his faithless people. He asks, how can I give you up? Have you ever wondered how deeply God cares for his people? How committed he is to them? Well, here we get a glimpse into the depths of God's heart. We see a heart so deeply committed to his people that God stubbornly refuses to let go of them. Just as Israel is stubbornly bent on turning away and refuses to turn to God, God equally stubbornly refuses to turn away from Israel. And he's even more bent on turning towards his people than they're bent on turning away from him. In order to explore just how deeply committed God is to his people, it's worth looking at the two cities mentioned here, Admah and Zeboim. There were two cities located in the vicinity of Sodom and Gomorrah. And because of their gross immorality, all four cities were destroyed once and for all. In Deuteronomy 29, which should come up in a slide, I hope. Oh, it's a bit long. You might have to open it up in your Bibles anyway. But keep a finger in Hosea 11. Open up your page, Deuteronomy 29. I did think that... Oh, no, you have it all there. I can't see it all there, but you have it there. Well, open it anyway, or read it up here. In Deuteronomy 21, the fate of these cities features as a grim and graphic warning of the consequences should Israel engage in the same immoral behavior. If they do this, we read from Deuteronomy 29:22, the next generation, your children who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a far land will say, when they see the afflictions of that land and the sicknesses with which the Lord has made it sick, the whole land burnt out with brimstone and salt, nothing sown and nothing growing, where no plant can sprout, an overthrow like that of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and wrath. All the nations will say, why has the Lord done thus to this land? Then people, and what caused the heat of this great anger? Then people will say, it's because they abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers. You see the example, the warning sign that Admah and Zeboim are. And there is one key word, though, that is used in Deuteronomy 29, which we need to note in order to understand the message of Hosea 11. It's the word overthrown, used twice here in Deuteronomy 29. I think I put it in bold, but it's hardly recognizable. It's the word overthrown. Clearly, Israel has done plenty to deserve to be overthrown, just like these cities. They had the warning, and yet they chose to act just like these cities. But when God contemplates the drastic possibility of overthrowing his people in Hosea 11, verse 8, he responds in an altogether wondrous way. God says back in Hosea 11, my heart recoils within me. Now, you might find that a wondrous response because you have no idea what recoils mean, just like I didn't know what recoil means. I guess this probably more demonstrates my ignorance, but I had to look it up. And I confess, as I looked, I was surprised because the translation of the word, the translation that recoil is, the Hebrew word for the word recoil is actually the word overthrow. So what God is saying here is he's speaking of a heart overthrown. God says, my heart is overthrown within me. And this is just a small word play, but it expresses a profound truth. As God wrestles with the thought of overthrowing his unfaithful people, his commitment to them is so unshaken that instead of the people, he's more prepared for his own heart to be overthrown. Now, when we look at what it means for God's heart to be overthrown instead of his people, what emerges is a sort of swap God has in mind. Not Israel will be overthrown, but God's own heart. And with our New Testament ears open, I think we can hear an echo of the gospel here. In the gospel, we meet God's one-of-a-kind son, Jesus, who is at the very heart of his Father, and yet who on the cross himself is himself overthrown instead of God's unfaithful people. God's wondrous response is the gospel. God's wondrous response to Israel's unfaithfulness is the gospel of Jesus. Jesus is the son who is not bent on turning away, but who willingly follows God's plan even to the cross. It's not by accident that when Jesus is born in Bethlehem and eventually has to flee to Egypt with his parents Mary and Joseph, the Gospel of Matthew quotes Hosea 11 verse 1. You can flick to Matthew 2, or I've got it here for you. It says, now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Friends, what we're meant to understand here is that although the historical details are different, the history of Israel takes place a second time in Jesus. But this time not in order to fail, but to succeed. Jesus is the true and faithful Son of God who reverses Israel's unsuccessful calling. He's not bent on turning away from God. He does not ignore God's fatherly care as he grows up, but instead lives a life in close and obedient fellowship with his heavenly Father. So this passage in Hosea, if we move back to the previous slide now, by no means suggests that God's heart changes in any way, as some translations have it, the NIV, for example. That would be altogether missing the point. It's not that God's heart changes, but that Jesus changes the history of Israel when he takes the place of Israel. Instead of the overthrow of Israel in judgment, God's own heart is overthrown. He takes the judgment upon himself on the cross where Jesus is destroyed, like Admah and Zeboim, so that God's people may be spared and live. God's wondrous response to Israel's unfaithfulness is the gospel. Ever wondered how committed God is to his people? Ever wondered how committed God is to you? Well, at the cross of the Lord Jesus, we see what God means when he says here, my compassion grows warm and tender. If you trust in Jesus, you're one of God's people. He loves you deeply and he wants you to understand that his compassion is not just directed towards Israel back then. God's tender compassion is for you. He is committed to you. He will always be faithful to you, and he will never let you go. On the cross, We see how God's word in Hosea 11 is fulfilled. We see that God would rather overthrow himself in Jesus than overthrow you. Even if you should fall as deeply as Israel, God will not change his mind about you. He may discipline you. Israel had to face punishment, but he will not let you fall. He will teach you to walk his way. When you fall, he will pick you up by your arms. He will always lead you with cords of kindness and with bands of love. His compassion for you is warm and tender. You can trust him. Depend on him, because God will never let you go. You're safe with him because of Jesus, and nothing can sever this unbreakable bond of God's faithful covenant love with you. Isn't God wonderful? And if you are not yet someone who trusts in Jesus, can I encourage you to escape into his arms? Do make sure you're not going to face God's anger, but God's love in Jesus, who gave his life to save us. Friends, in order to see where we're up to, let me give you a little summary so far. Let's have a look at the next slide. First, we saw the scandal. First, we saw the scandal of God's seemingly unsuccessful calling of Israel in verses 1 and 2. And his seemingly unsuccessful fatherly care in 3 and 4, which is not understood by Israel, who is bent on turning away. The logical response to Israel's attitude towards God is expressed in the drastic judgment in verses 5 and 7. And the message up to this point is that while the judgment of verses 5 to 7 is inevitable, yet there is hope in God's wondrous response of compassion displayed in the gospel. Now, what we see in 8 and 9 is how God's tender care in verses 3 and 4 is mirrored in God's ongoing warm compassion. That's why I've indented these points to the same level. Similarly, when we read on, we also find God's unsuccessful calling mirrored by a second and successful calling in verses 10 and 11. This is, by the way, quite a common feature of the Old Testament. There's often these little bits where the first and the last point reflect each other, the second and the fourth, just like here. But this just a little by the side. Let's now look at our final point, number 5, God's second calling. God's second calling is the reversal of the unsuccessful first calling of Israel in verses 10 and 11. Let's read verses 10 and 11, where it says, "They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion, and when he roars, his children shall come, trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord." Here we see God calling, or rather roaring like a lion, and his children at last come to him. They won't turn around anymore. They will come to stay. Something will cause them not to turn away. God's second calling will be successful, and he himself will return his children to their homes in his presence. God is roaring like a lion. And in the book of Revelation, right at the end of the Bible, this picture of a lion is picked up when we meet the lion who is gathering God's people. We have a quote from Revelation chapter 5, and we read, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who's worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. The Lion is the one who can move history on. He can open the seven seals." In verse 6, "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw, not a lion, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.'" It's a fascinating part of God's word, and unfortunately I can't go at all do justice to it here. I can't go into detail except to say that I hope you picked up that we meet the Lion who gathers God's people. But this Lion of Judah, it turns out, is a lamb, looking as though it had been slain. And by this description, it is clear that we're talking again about the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the roaring lion and the lamb who was overthrown himself so that his people might be spared. Jesus is the one who makes this second calling so much more successful than the first one. Did you see what it said here? "You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." Just as we read here how they come trembling from Egypt and Assyria, and even more from all the places of the earth. And although we're not told in Hosea how exactly he's going to achieve that, namely by pouring out the Holy Spirit, we can be encouraged that just as God's compassion toward his people doesn't fail because of Jesus, God's calling of his people is going to be successful in the same way because of Jesus. With his great compassion, he saved us, and with his mighty roar of the gospel, he calls us to come home to the Father. God's unfailing compassion should never lead us to test how far we can go, but by his Spirit in us, we won't. Now Jesus lives in us. He is the Holy One, not just in our midst, but in us. Having him with us doesn't mean we'll never struggle with sin, and there's certainly no reason to be smug, because it's not as if we were different from Israel. Left to our own devices, the thought of walking towards God or with God would never even cross our mind. But now Jesus lives in us. He makes us long for God. He returns us to the Father. And because of him, we can be sure we'll get there. I hope you can see that Hosea 11 speaks about the saving work of Jesus. And I hope you're encouraged by God's powerful compassion that would rather have his own heart overthrown than you. So let's thank God for his unfailing compassion. Let's praise him for sparing us even when we fall deeply. We all know that we are on a meandering tour, but God is holding us fast. And let's trust God, because he will make sure that we, his children, will return home to him. Let's pray and thank God for that. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you for your saving work in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we confess to you that we're not better than Israel back then. If it wasn't up for you, for your work of the Spirit in us, what is said here about Israel being bent on turning away would be true of us too. And yet we take comfort that you did not make an end with Israel. And in the same way, you will never make an end with us. Thank you that your compassion for us is warm and tender. Thank you that you act towards us as God and not man, and that you live in us, the Holy One in us. We thank you that your calling is successful, and we pray that we, his children, would come to you in reverent fear from all corners of the earth and here tonight. Thank you that you promise to return us to our home with the Father. For this we want to give you great praise. In Jesus' name. Amen.